All right, Acts chapter 26 here this morning. Acts chapter 26. We surveyed this a couple of weeks ago as a part of Paul's trials. And of course, again, as I emphasized, he stood before many different, several different Roman officials and also the Jewish Sanhedrin. I want to step back and take a look at something else here in chapter 26, Acts chapter 26 here. There's a statement that the Apostle Paul makes in his defense before King Agrippa that I want to emphasize here this morning. And here's what I'm entitling this message, Obedient to the Heavenly Vision. Obedient to the Heavenly Vision. Let me just say this. I'm not talking about a charismatic type of vision. All right? So I'm not talking about, I see it too. And it's like, God is revealed. No, that's not what I'm talking about. That's not Bible. The Bible says very clearly we don't need those things because we have the completed Word of God. So that's not what I'm talking about. But Proverbs 29:18 says, where there is no vision, the people perish. Now I want you to consider, what vision do you have as far as God doing some things beyond the routines of life? Now, you think about the routines of life. We get up, we go to work, we go through our day. Do we really have a vision about what we want to see God do beyond today, beyond the routines of life, beyond the trials of life, even as we saw in the Sunday school hour? For example, do you have a vision for what God wants to do through your employment? Do you have a vision for what God wants to do in your family? Do you have a vision for what God wants to do in this church? And as you think about the vision, the heavenly vision that Paul was given, of course, in particular, we see in Acts chapter 9, his heavenly vision related to seeing the ascended Lord Jesus Christ, the exalted ascended Lord Jesus Christ. But that vision of the Lord Jesus Christ motivated him. It says here in let's look at a little bit of the context here. Verse 19, whereupon, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision, but showed first unto them of Damascus and at Jerusalem and throughout all the coasts of Judea and then to the Gentiles that they should repent and turn to God and do works meet for repentance. For these causes the Jews caught me in the temple and went about to kill me. Having therefore obtained help of God, I continue unto this day, witnessing both the small and great, saying none other things than those which the prophets and Moses did say should come, that Christ should suffer, and that he should be the first that should rise from the dead, and should show light unto the people and to the Gentiles. Again, we see in verse 19, he says to King Agrippa, I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision. So as we think about this vision that the Apostle Paul, the Saul of Tarsus, saw of the Lord Jesus Christ, the exalted Lord Jesus Christ, I want you to consider things about vision in relation to our lives. By way of context, notice again verses 1 and following of chapter 26. Then Agrippa said unto Paul, thou art permitted to speak for thyself. Then Paul stretched forth the hand and answered for himself, I think myself happy, King Agrippa, because I shall answer for myself this day before thee, touching all things whereof I am accused of the Jews, especially because I know thee to be expert in all customs and questions which are among the Jews. Wherefore I beseech thee to hear me patiently. And then he goes into his defense of the gospel. First of all, what you consider here in verses 4 and following, a vision from God will change your life. And this says in verse 4, I want you to notice here how things changed in the life of Saul of Tarsus. And let me just say this, after he had this vision of the Lord Jesus Christ, and let me just say this, by faith, we can see the same things that are written here in the Word of God. By faith, we can see the same exalted Lord Jesus Christ. That's why I don't like these modern portrayals of Jesus as a long-haired hippie. You want to see by faith who the real Jesus is? You read Revelation 1. You read Isaiah 6, where it says that Isaiah saw the Lord high and lifted up, and he was on his face as a dead man. And again, we see here, my manner of life from my youth, which was at the first among mine own nation at Jerusalem, know all the Jews. It says this is common knowledge. He was not an obscure man. He was a well-known man in Jerusalem. In fact, he was moving up the ranks as a Pharisee. So, which knew me from the beginning, if they would testify that after the most straitest sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee. He was a legalist. We would probably call him a conservative in our society. And now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made of God unto our fathers, under which promise our 12 tribes, instantly serving God day and night, hope to come. For which hope's sake, King Agrippa, I am accused of the Jews. Why should it be thought a thing incredible with you that God should raise the dead? Why is it hard to believe that God can raise the dead? I verily thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. Again, this is his B.C., before Christ. He's opposing Christianity. Which thing I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints did I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. And when they were put to death, notice this, I gave my voice against them. Now, there's one of two possibilities as far as that statement. Either he was shouting out, I agree, you know, kill him, whatever. Or that could indicate, as some suggest, that he was now a voting member of the Sanhedrin by this point. That he was actually giving his voice in opposition to these Christians. Verse 11. And I punished them oft in everywhere, in every synagogue, and compelled them to blaspheme. I believe that indicates he probably tried to torture them into blaspheming the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And being exceedingly mad against them, I persecuted them, even unto strange cities. Whereupon, as I went to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priests, at midday, O king, I saw in the way a light from heaven, above the brightness of the sun, shining round about me. This is that vision, that is heavenly vision that he saw. The vision of the Lord Jesus Christ, above the brightness of the sun, shining round about me and them which journeyed with me. And when we were all fallen to the earth, I heard a voice speaking unto me and saying in the Hebrew tongue, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And I said, Who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. And then after he saw the Lord Jesus Christ, he continues persecuting the church, right? I want you to consider that there was a change that took place as he saw the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why I don't buy this, you know, 1, 2, 3, pray, you know, repeat a prayer and nothing ever changes. Does this mean I have to go to church now? They didn't get saved, if that's the case. Again, I want you to consider there was a change that takes place as you get a vision of the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice with me Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1. Let's take a look at this change that occurred in the Apostle Paul. Of course, Paul says, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, 2 Corinthians 5:17, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. That word become is in the present tense. Everything is becoming new. That doesn't mean that there's, you know, an instant change in every case. But there should be a constant renewing and becoming new in our lives. There should be a change that takes place as we get an idea of who the Lord Jesus Christ really is. It says here in Galatians 1, verse 13. For you have heard of my conversation, my manner of life, and in time past in the Jews' religion. How that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it. I mean, it was his whole goal and purpose in life to destroy this sect of this religion of Christianity. And profited in the Jews' religion. Notice he was advancing in the Jews' religion above many my equals. He was very zealous for his religion. In mine own nation, being more exceeding zealous of the traditions of my fathers. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb. Now, that's an amazing thing right there. God had a plan and a purpose for Saul of Tarsus from his mother's womb. But yet he resisted that, even as we see kicking against the pricks, as he mentions himself. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace to reveal his son in me, that I might preach him among the heathen, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood, neither went up to Jerusalem and so on. But again, the change that takes place. We've seen saw this here recently, but notice with Philippians chapter 3 again, as Paul emphasizes the change that took place in his life as he got to know the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice it says here in Philippians chapter 3, verse 4, though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any man thinketh that he hath whereof that he might trust in the flesh, I more. So now he lists his credentials as a good Jew. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church. Touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. He would have said, you know, I'm blameless as far as the Old Testament law. Was he claiming to be sinlessly perfect? Pretty close. But again, you notice here, which righteousness, touching the law, blameless. I tried to keep the law perfectly. But notice this change that takes place. But what things were gained to me, those I counted lost for Christ. Hey, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung, something from the manure pile, that I may win Christ. And be found in Him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. Notice His purpose in His life, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection, the fellowship of His sufferings, being made conformable unto His death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. That's not a thing of doubt. But again, this is something that He's striving for. He's living for this resurrection from the dead. Not as though I'd already attained. I have not yet arrived, He says. Neither are already perfect. But I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which I also am apprehended of Christ Jesus. You know, this is amazing. Before Christ, B.C., He says, I was blameless concerning the law. But after Christ, He realizes there's still some things that God has to do in my life. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended. But this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Again, getting a vision of what God wants to do in our lives will change us. Second of all, back in Acts chapter 26, notice something else, a heavenly vision, an understanding of who God really is, will also give us a new purpose. Will give us a new purpose. Notice it says in verse 16. Of course, he asked in verse 15, who art thou, Lord? He said, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. Now, this is what Jesus says. But rise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose. Notice his twofold purpose here. To make thee a minister and a witness both of these things which thou hast seen and of those things in the which I will appear unto thee, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles unto whom now I send thee. And here's his purpose statement. To open their eyes, the Gentiles, and to turn them from darkness to light, and to turn them from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. Whereupon, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision, but showed first unto them of Damascus, immediately he began proclaiming Christ, and at Jerusalem, and throughout all the coasts of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, to the uttermost part of the earth, that they should repent and turn to God, and do works meet for repentance. Again, he says here, first of all, his purpose for Saul of Tarsus, why he gave him this heavenly vision, is first of all to be a minister, make thee a minister. Now, when you use the term minister, what do you usually think of? The preacher. I'll show you a couple of passages here. Yes and no. Notice with me at 1 Timothy chapter 1. We often think of the preacher as the minister. In reality, we're going to see from Scripture, all of us are to be ministers. We're all to be ministers. We're going to have a church of ministers. Listen to me, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12. This is a verse that I chose years ago, shortly after shortly after I surrendered to the Lord's call to preach. He actually called me to preach younger than when I actually surrendered at 16. But it says in verse 12, and I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that He counted me faithful, notice this statement, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer, persecutor, and injurious, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. Actually, notice here, this ministry was given to the Apostle Paul. Notice it says, Christ enabled him for this ministry. Why? Because he saw that he was faithful. And as he was faithful, he put him into this ministry as an apostle in particular. Notice with me 1 Peter chapter 4. Here's what I want you to see. All of us are ministers according to what Scripture says. And let me just say this. There are a lot of churches, I'm thankful this church does not have this attitude, but there are a lot of churches who believe that you hire the preacher to do the work of the ministry. No, in reality, Ephesians 4 says that the pastor and teacher, responsibility is to perfect the saints for the work of the ministry. In other words, I perfect the saints by doing it alongside you, teaching and preaching and all those things, so that you are able to carry out the work of the ministry. Why? Because God wants us all to be ministers. It says in verse 9, 1 Peter 4, use hospitality one to another without grudging. So that's just for the preacher, right? No, he's not writing just to the preachers, the elders in this passage. He's writing to believers scattered throughout Cappadocia and so on. As every man hath received a gift, not just the preacher. Everyone has a spiritual gift. Even so, notice, minister the same one to another as good stewards, even as have been looking at in Sunday school here lately, as stewardship. Notice, as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Notice it's of God's grace, His manifold grace, that we have different spiritual gifts. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. That's why it's very important that as I preach, as our teachers are teaching, that we base it all on the Word of God. Otherwise, it's my opinion, not God's Word. Notice, I am to speak as the oracles of God. If any man minister, notice, if any man minister, let him do it as of the ability which God giveth. We're not just talking about the elders here. If any man minister, that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Here's why God gives spiritual gifts. To minister to the needs of the church for His glory. It has nothing to do with us. We're simply the ones that God has given these gifts to so that we can minister to the body of Christ. To make thee a minister. Again, we should have a church of ministers. Excuse me. Second purpose that God said, as far as the Apostle Paul back in Acts 26, is that he would be made a witness. Of course, Acts 1:8 says, after that, the Holy Ghost has come upon you. I forgot how it starts here all of a sudden. Acts 1:8, but ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost part of the earth. God wants to make us witnesses, to give us the opportunities to witness. Now, the word witness, in most cases in the New Testament, is from a Greek word martus. It's what we get the English word martyr from. Now, we don't always see this in our culture, in our society. Why? Because we've had a degree of freedom in America. I think we're losing those things, and I believe very possibly in our lifetime we'll see martyrs here in the United States. I believe that with all my heart. Oh, but we have more. Has nothing to do with the president. It has nothing to do with the president that we have. Islam is still widely accepted here in our society. Sharia law is still being considered in various places. It's coming to America. You don't believe me? You take a look at London, England has a Muslim mayor now. That can happen here in America, and I believe it's going to in our lifetime. But here's what I want you to understand. The word martus speaks of martyr. It means to bear witness to the truth. And in reality, there was a willingness to die, to shed blood in order to back up the truth that we proclaim. That's what the word martus speaks of. The word witness. In other words, I am willing to die for what I believe. I believe it's coming to that. But you notice it says in verse 17, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles unto whom now I send thee. Now wait a minute, I thought the Apostle Paul lost his head to Nero, a Gentile. I don't believe this is necessarily saying that God will spare us from death, shedding our blood for the Lord Jesus Christ. You look back in Acts chapter 12. Peter was released, had a miraculous escape from prison. Apostle James died, was beheaded. That is a deliverance when you think about it. You look at Revelation chapter 6. The souls of them that were martyred for the Lord Jesus Christ, they're given special robes and special place there in heaven. But again, I want you to consider here that God has given the Apostle Paul a new purpose. Notice this purpose statement in verse 18. To open their eyes, to turn them from darkness to light, the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. One of the things that I'm noticing a lot of churches do now is they adopt this quote-unquote purpose statement. In reality, when you start looking at some of these mission statements and purpose statements that a lot of churches adopt, it's actually from the business world, not from Scripture. You know, it has nothing to do with Scripture in most cases. Notice here this purpose statement that the Lord Jesus Christ gives to the Apostle Paul. First of all, to open their eyes. To open their eyes. You know, there's a lot of pressure, I believe, on preachers and churches today to change. To change their purpose. You notice here again what Paul says. I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. I stayed true to this heavenly vision. First of all, to open the eyes of the Gentiles. First of all, for them to see their lost condition without Christ. You know, I'm convinced that a lot of unsaved people don't really see their true lost condition. Until we show people how lost they really are, I believe in many cases they will not be saved. Here's the reasoning of a lot of lost people. I know I've done bad things, but I've not really done anything bad enough to go to hell, have I? What does Revelation say? All liars end up in the lake of fire. How many murders does it take to be a murderer? You only have to kill one person to be a murderer. So how many lies does it take to be a liar? One lie. How many children never lie to their parents? We're all doomed to hell. But again, most people don't really see their true condition. But our purpose should be to open their eyes to see their lost condition without Christ. To see the exceeding sinfulness of their sin. Again, as I mentioned earlier, Isaiah chapter 6. As Isaiah sees the Lord high and lifted up, he doesn't say, wow, this is awesome. No, it says, woe is me, I am undone. I am doomed. Because I've seen the King, the Lord of glory. The exceeding sinfulness of our sin. But they also need to see the source of salvation is Christ alone. I want you to notice with me 2 Corinthians chapter 4. There's various reasons why the lost are blinded. Sometimes it's religion. Sometimes it's self-righteousness, various things. That's what Paul says here in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 1. Therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, notice ministry is because God has given mercy. We faint not. We don't call it quits. But have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But notice what he says here. But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. Satan wants to keep them in blindness. You know, I think of Roman Catholicism as an example. How many times I see houses, I've mentioned this from time to time, but how many times I see houses with a Mary statue sitting up in front of their house thinking that this Mary is going to protect them. It's going to guard and protect their household. You think about it. The emphasis on Roman Catholicism is Mary, not the Lord Jesus Christ. That religion, that vain religion is damning people to hell. But again, people don't see this. They need their eyes open to the truth. Consider also that the Apostle Paul was told something else as far as his purpose. To turn people from darkness to light. Listen to me, John chapter 3. John chapter 3. As soon as I mention John 3, what do you usually think of? John chapter 3, verse 16. I want for us to see the context, though. John chapter 3, verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. It was not his purpose to condemn the world, but he wanted to save the world. Notice it says, verse 18, he that believeth on him is not condemned. But he that believeth not is condemned, not in the future, not at the great white throne judgment, but is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Every unbeliever already has condemnation upon them. Verse 19, this is the condemnation that light is come into the world. And men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God. You know, our world tries to live in sin because they don't want to think about coming judgment. That's why they don't want to recognize a creator. That's why evolution is taught in our public schools, because they don't want to acknowledge that there is a God they're going to give an account to someday. Consider something else about this darkness to light. Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 12. Paul writes here, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Now, if somebody's reading a modern Bible, through his blood is removed. And yet the Bible says, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. So obviously that blood is necessary, it's required. But again, notice it says here, he has delivered us from the power of darkness, and he's translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. We've been changed from one kingdom to another. Again, God wants to deliver the Gentiles from the power of darkness. As we consider this light here, notice Matthew chapter 5. Let's be reminded of how the world is going to see the light. Of course, Jesus himself said he is the light of the world. So how is this light shown? How does it shine into the world of darkness around us? Again, it reminds you of what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on an hill cannot be hid. So you think about a city that's built up on top of a hill. You can see it a long ways around. Neither do men light a candle and hide and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, right? Our modern day, you don't turn the lights on and then cover them up, right? That seems ridiculous. You can turn the light on so you can have light, right? And give it light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works. And notice the purpose of this is not to see your good works, but to glorify your Father which is in heaven, right? So here's the light of the world, the Lord Jesus Christ. We have no light in ourselves. There is no light in me. Why? Because I have a sin nature. I am not a source of light. But what I am to do is I am to reflect that light as I'm translated from the kingdom of darkness into the light, the kingdom of light. Notice I am to reflect that light into the world. Again, it says, let your light so shine before men. You don't hide a light. Because what Jesus is saying is, how many of us are hiding who we really are? Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. What if they don't want to listen? Years ago, I heard a preacher give this principle. When they stop listening, they're still watching. They don't want to hear our message in many cases, but they're still watching. One of the things they're watching for is waiting for us to mess up. I knew this Christianity thing didn't really mean much. Doesn't make any difference in your life. In fact, what's interesting, what Paul says in relation to the Jews and Romans, I believe in many cases is true of independent Baptists today, causing the unsaved to blaspheme God because of how we live our lives. Think about that. Every preacher in particular that falls into gross sin is another reason for them to blaspheme the God of heaven. But again, to turn people from darkness to light. He also was told he was to turn people from the power of Satan unto God. Now, John calls Satan the prince of this world. Ephesians 2:2 says that speaks of the prince of the power of the air. You want evidence of that, all you have to do is go through the dial on the radio and you understand that Satan has the power of the air. The prince of the power of the air, as we even think of the airwaves. But in Revelation 2:13, it says that Satan established a throne, a seat on earth. I believe in the modern day, or the end times, I should say at least, it's going to be Rome. But ultimately, he's going to have Jerusalem. The Jerusalem temple is going to be Satan's seat as Antichrist sets up his own worship there as he takes control of the temple in the tribulation period. Satan will always have a place. Why? Because he wants to be in charge. One of the blessings and promises in Scripture is Romans 16:20. The God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. I want you to notice in Galatians chapter 1. To turn people from the power of Satan unto God. Now, we often think that God saved us so we can go to heaven. No, that's not why He saved us. If God only saved us to go to heaven, we'd already be in heaven. That's not why He saved us. I want you to consider what it says here in Galatians 1. Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ, and God the Father who raised Him from the dead, and all the brethren which are with me unto the churches of Galatia, grace be to you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice this in verse 4. Who gave Himself for our sins, that He might deliver us from this present evil world, according to the will of God and our Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. There's why He saved us, to deliver us from this present evil world. In fact, it's interesting. I didn't have this in my notes, but I just thought about this. But I think it's 1 John 3, where it says that Jesus Christ came into this world to destroy the works of the devil. Again, to turn people from the power of Satan unto God. But also, he was told by Jesus Christ in that heavenly vision that so that people would receive forgiveness of sins. It must be Matthew chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9. Again, as we think about the illustration of Roman Catholicism, there are many who believe that if they go and confess to this human earthly priest, their sins are forgiven. That man has no more power to forgive sins than anyone else. The Pope does not have the power to forgive sins. Let's read Matthew chapter 9, verse 1. He entered a ship and passed over and came to his own city. And behold, they brought to him a man sick of the palsy, lying on a bed. And Jesus, seeing their faith, said unto the sick of the palsy, Son, be of good cheer, thy sins be forgiven thee. I want you to consider these four men that are bringing this man, this lame man. Notice it was their faith that made a difference in this man's life. And behold, certain of the scribes said within themselves, this man blasphemeth. By the way, this is why many times they wanted to stone Jesus Christ. There are some liberals today who say that Jesus never claimed to be God. That's a lie. Why do you think the Jews wanted to constantly stone Him? Because He claimed to be equal with God. And Jesus, knowing their thoughts, which is evidence that He is God, right there, said, wherefore, think ye evil in your hearts. They did not say it. They're thinking these things. And Jesus knew their thoughts. Whether it's easier to say, thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, arise and walk. What's easier to say? Your sins are forgiven. No one can tell the evidence of that. But notice here what He says. But that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins, then saith He to the sick of the palsy, arise, take up thy bed, and go into thine house. And He arose and departed to His house. Notice, again, anyone could say, well, I have power. The Pope says that. The Catholic priest says, I have power to forgive sins. But to raise somebody up who's never walked, that's evidence that the Lord Jesus Christ had power on earth to forgive sins. But when the multitude saw it, they marveled and glorified God, which had given such power unto men. Again, Jesus passed on from thence. But again, it says that Jesus had power on earth to forgive sins. Again, the Gentiles would receive forgiveness. And I emphasize what Jesus says there. In fact, let's look back at Acts 26. It says that they may receive forgiveness of sins. Forgiveness is received, not achieved. It's not achieved through baptism. It's not achieved through church attendance. I think there are some who believe that if they give more money to charitable causes, they have a greater chance of being saved, of having forgiveness. It's not achieved through good works. It's not achieved through prayer. Let me just say this. Forgiveness of sins is not achieved through soul winning. I've heard this lie many times. Soul winning covers a multitude of sins. As long as you go out soul winning, everything else is right. Or, as long as you give your tithe. That does not cover sins. Forgiveness is received, not achieved. Let's read Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. Again, as we compare Scripture with Scripture, I want you to see again this forgiveness. It says that they may receive forgiveness of sins. Ephesians 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. Oh, see, you know, there's Calvinism. No. It's not. Calvinism is, it's like, well, I'm choosing you, I'm choosing you, I'm choosing you, and the rest I'm choosing to go to hell. You don't find that in Scripture. But again, you notice how he chose us. It says, he hath chosen us in him, in Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. That's why he chose us. Having predestinated, oh boy, there's that big election word again. Having predestinated us unto the adoption of children. I want you to consider that adoption is a result of salvation. Notice he's not predestinating us to salvation, but unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. Notice this, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, and so on. Again, we see here that this forgiveness of sins is received through Jesus Christ. You don't need to turn there, but let me read for you Colossians 1:14. In the context of what we read a moment ago. In whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. But again, that people may receive forgiveness of sins. The fifth purpose statement that Paul was told here on the road to Damascus is that people may receive an inheritance. This full statement in Acts 26, verse 18, an inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. Sanctified by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But this inheritance. Notice again Ephesians 1. Continue on where we left off a moment ago. I want you to notice the statements about this inheritance. This is what's amazing. God does not choose just to save us from our sins, to give us a home in heaven, but there's an inheritance. In fact, if you think about what the Bible says, that we are joint heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ. He is heir of all things. And I'm a joint heir with the Lord Jesus Christ. Excuse me. Ephesians 1, verse 9. Having made known unto us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ. Now, this is extra, but I don't believe there are necessarily seven dispensations, as I've studied that out. You notice here, this dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance. Notice this inheritance. Here's the statement again, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. And we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom also ye trusted after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest. You know, we sang, the Comforter has come. Notice he's the earnest. The Holy Spirit is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession, unto the praise of his glory. The Holy Spirit is evidence that it's going to be fulfilled. 1 Peter chapter 1. Another statement about our inheritance. 1 Peter chapter 1. Verses 2 through 4. Again, another reference here to this inheritance. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Now, again, you look at this election here. To the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling the blood of Jesus Christ. Notice that's how we are elect. It's not this election, this random election, I'm going to choose you and choose you. By the way, it's the ones who believe they're chosen that take pride in that election, right? But again, that's the heresy of Calvinism. It says in verse 3, blessed be the God the Father of our Lord, God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. You know, it's amazing that God has allowed us as Gentiles to be brought into this inheritance that was originally, I believe, was promised to Israel. I want you to consider, though, the key to all of this is found in verse 20 of Acts chapter 26. "But showed first unto them of Damascus and of Jerusalem and throughout all the coasts of Judea, and then to the Gentiles that they should repent and turn to God and do work." No, wait a minute. Repentance is a work added to faith, I hear. Not according to what the Bible says. If there's absolutely no change in a person's life, then there was no conversion. But again, the key is repentance and turning to God by faith, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me just mention here briefly some other things that relate to this heavenly vision. Verses 21 through 23, a vision from God will strengthen you. A vision from God will strengthen. Notice it says in verse 21 of Acts chapter 26. "For these causes the Jews caught me in the temple and went about to kill me. Having therefore obtained help of God, I continue unto this day, witnessing both to small and great, saying none other things than those which the prophets and Moses say should come, that Christ should suffer, and that he should be the first that should rise from the dead, and should show light unto the people and to the Gentiles." But again, he says here, having obtained help from God, I continue unto this day. Let's meet 2 Corinthians chapter 12. This strength that the Apostle Paul experienced, even in the midst of suffering. Of course, Isaiah 40:31 says that they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. So mount up with wings as eagles, run and not grow weary, walk and not faint. What you think about the strength that God wants to give us. Verse 7. "And lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger," not just a messenger of Satan, "the messenger of Satan." I believe that's the fact of the word messenger is the Greek word angelos, angel. The messenger, this is a specific angel that was sent to buffet the Apostle Paul, sent from Satan. "Lest I should be exalted above measure. For this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me." This is, "Lord, if it be your will, please remove this." Besought there means to plead with God. "God, think about all the things I could do if you just remove this thorn." "And he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness." Notice, "my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. I take pleasure in infirmities and reproaches and necessities, in persecutions and distresses for Christ's sake." Notice this statement. "For when I am weak, then am I strong." Notice that he continued on through the help of the Lord Jesus Christ. I want you to see this also in 2 Timothy chapter 4. As the Apostle Paul was on trial, we see that he stood alone in reality. I want you to see how the Lord helped him as Apostle Paul gives this testimony. This is some of the very last words that the Apostle Paul wrote. 2 Timothy 4, and a little of the context, verse 9, "Do thy diligence to come shortly unto me, for Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world." All right, so he's left alone here. It says in verse 11, "Only Luke is with me. Take Mark, John Mark, and bring him with thee, for he is profitable to me for the ministry. Tychicus, he was sent to Ephesus," and so on. "Alexander the coppersmith," verse 14, "did me much evil. The Lord reward him according to his works, of whom be thou ware also, for he hath greatly withstood our words. At my first answer," my first defense, "no man stood with me." We've seen this in the book of Acts. I believe that's a reference to this. You know, James and the other Jews of Jerusalem did not go to Paul's aid to help him. "All men forsook me. I pray God that it may not be laid to their charge. Notwithstanding, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, that by me the preaching might be fully known, that all the Gentiles might hear." Notice again that purpose in Acts 26. "And I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. And the Lord shall deliver me from every evil work and will preserve me unto his heavenly kingdom, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." The Lord strengthened him. Again, this heavenly vision gave him strength and help. Consider also in Acts 26, a vision from God will be misunderstood. As the Apostle Paul is speaking of these things, Festus speaks up in a loud voice. Notice verse 24. "And as he thus spake for himself, Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, thou art, beside thyself, much learning doth make thee mad. But he said, I am not mad, most noble Festus, but speak forth the words of truth and soberness. Again, we see here that vision from God will be misunderstood. You know, sometimes your family, sometimes an employer will not understand. There are some who did not understand us going to Hawaii. Well, you know, there were some who said, wow, going to Hawaii. Now, we went to a different Hawaii than most people think of. You think about David, as I was reading or listening to my Bible reading here this last week on the way to work. I was listening to the account of David in 1 Samuel. It says that as he went down to the camp, he heard Goliath defying the armies of the living God, blaspheming the God of heaven. Of course, David then is going out throughout the camp. He says, who's going to go fight this Goliath? Who's going to go fight this Philistine? And the older brother, Eliab, hears what's going on. He says, I know the naughtiness of thine heart. You left those few sheep out in the hillside to come here. You need to get back home. David asks the question, is there not a cause? David wasn't, I don't believe he was asking for himself. What's going to be done for the one who fights Goliath? King Saul should have been the one to go out there. He's the tallest. But David did not understand, Eliab did not understand David's vision for what God wanted to do with Goliath. I mentioned again on Wednesday night the story of Bobby Bonner. Bobby Bonner had a vision of what God wanted to do in his life in Botswana, Africa. As I said, that yearly call from the Baltimore Orioles manager could not turn Bobby Bonner away from God's work in Botswana, Africa. He left the Baltimore Orioles in the Hall of Fame. Potential Hall of Fame. A lot of people did not understand what Bobby Bonner was doing. Bobby, are you out of your mind? As he's emptying out his locker. People may not understand a vision from God. Last of all, a vision from God will bring satisfaction. As we close, I want to read 2 Timothy chapter 4. Once again. Because the Apostle Paul was obedient to the heavenly vision, he had no regrets at the end of his life. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 6 through 8. For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. Not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. I was reminded here recently of a song, If We Could See Beyond Today, as God can see. If all the clouds should roll away, the shadows flee. O'er present griefs, we would not fret. Each sorrow we would soon forget. For many joys are waiting yet for you and me. If we could know beyond today, as God doth know, why dearest treasures pass away and tears must flow, and why the darkness leads to light, why dreary days will soon grow bright, someday life's wrong will be made right. Faith tells us so. If we could see, if we could know, we often say, but God in love a veil doth throw across our way. We cannot see what lies before, and so we cling to Him the more. He leads us till this life is o'er. Trust and obey. What's the key to that? You don't need to turn back there to Acts 26, but it tells us that King Agrippa was almost persuaded. Agrippa, Festus, the Roman officials, none of them could understand Paul's heavenly vision. Why? Because they did not repent and turn to God. Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian, King Agrippa said. As I mentioned a couple weeks ago, almost is to be lost. Let me ask you again this morning. First of all, do you know Christ as Savior? Is there a time when you have placed your faith in Lord Jesus Christ and Him alone for salvation? Almost persuaded. Almost is to be lost. But also let me ask you, do you have a heavenly vision? Do you have a vision for what God wants to do in your life? Do you have a heavenly vision? Do you focus on the heavenly vision of what the Bible says eternity is going to be like? We get so caught up in this life, we lose sight of these things. You know, the Apostle Paul was willing to suffer greatly. We see all the great suffering that he experienced. But ultimately he says, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. I showed first unto them at Damascus and at Jerusalem throughout all the coast of Judea, then to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God and do works meet for repentance. I just thought of the example of Joseph. Joseph was told by God himself, your family is going to bow down and worship you. What do you think he was thinking as he's falsely accused and sitting in prison for years? Lord, what happened? And yet there's no indication in the Bible at all that Joseph ever doubted God. He was 17 when he was sold into slavery into Egypt. It was not until he was 30 that he rose to power, second in power under Pharaoh himself. What kept him going? I believe a promise from the Lord God. He didn't know all the details of that. And I'm sure there were times, humanly speaking, he wondered how God was going to work in those things. Do you have a heavenly vision? Are you obedient to what God has said He wants to do in your life? Let's stand together here this morning.